Let's go ahead and begin today with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your grace to us, and we rejoice in the fact that you are good and kind. We rejoice in the fact, God, that you are patient with us and that you are a God who continually is showing us your favor, even though we don't deserve it. And God, we admit that there are many things going on that we are just so ignorant to. We don't even understand the depth of the spiritual battles that rage on around us. We are oblivious to many things, and yet we ask that you'd help us today to be tuned into the Word and that we would be responsive to that which you have called us to do based on the text that we're going to see today. We rejoice in your goodness and your kindness to us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that really is the cause of a lot of debate and discussion. It's the cause of a lot of division, even. Prophecy is one of the most divisive elements within Christianity, and I think that's rather unfortunate. We must acknowledge the fact that prophecy is challenging to understand and that good men and good women come to different conclusions on exactly what it is that these prophetic texts are saying. I heard a story of how two pastors, and I believe this was in the context of prophecy, but two pastors were having a conversation and one said to the other, "We both serve God, you in your way and I in God's way." Another person has once said that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to argue about. And as we approach this text, there's some needed introductory comments. We're talking about prophecy, and so we understand that there's a lot of diligence and study required, as is with all texts of Scripture. Prophecy has been described as a series of mountain peaks. And when you are looking at these mountain peaks from your point of view, what do you see? You see a mountain peak, and then you see another one, and you another one, and you have no idea what the topography looks like in between those mountain peaks. You just see one, and then the next, and then the next. How much distance is in between the mountain peaks? We don't always know. But if you are above the mountains, and you're looking down on them, you can observe the space, you can see the valleys, you can see, you know, the trees and the forests and the plains and all of these kinds of things if you're looking from above. Prophecy is much like this. We have all of these mountain peaks, but we don't always know how much time is in between them. We don't always know what the details of the landscape looks like in between them. I want to give you an example of this as we approach this passage in Mark 13 today. And the example is going to be from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus reads a text of Scripture. I want you to look at the text of Scripture that he's quoting from, Luke chapter 4, 16 to 19. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All of us are familiar with this text here. But I want to notice something, and Jesus stops quoting this passage from Isaiah at a very strategic point. I want to show you where he stops by looking at the Isaiah text. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. He said, this is the full quote that he's getting it from. "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's where Jesus stops. What does the text go on to say? "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus does not read the last statement in these Isaiah texts that says, "The day of vengeance of our God." Now, it's at this point that we need to be patient particularly with the Jews, as they are wrestling through this Isaiah 61 text here, as they try to interpret it, no doubt, what are they seeing? They're seeing two mountain peaks. They're seeing where God is going to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to do these things, and then what's next? The day of the vengeance of our God. And they're mountain peaks, one right after the other. And what Jesus does, I believe, intentionally here, is he stops halfway through verse 2 because the day of vengeance is not until his second coming, the tribulation period. And so we have here a prophetic passage that lists these events, but the timing of those events are not spelled out for us in Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus instructs us in that, or he indicates that that is the case by the manner in which he quotes this passage in that text in Luke. And so what I want us to understand is that when we look at prophetic literature in Scripture, we need to be careful and we need to be patient. I am a futurist, which means that I see and understand many of these predictions as still being future, as opposed to being exclusively in the past or in the present. I do think that in prophecy we have some past and present elements. Okay, there are prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past. I understand that. But I still see these prophetic texts as pointing to future events. And we'll see some of the reasons for that as we look at the text today. I want to say something else. I understand that not everyone here today understands prophecy exactly like I do. I understand that not every single one of us crosses our T's, dots our I's in exactly the same way. And so what I'm going to admonish us to do as a church, okay, this is me pastorally speaking to us as a church, that we be patient and charitable with one another. Now, some of you, when you hear me say that, thought that I just said prophecy is not important. Okay? I did not say that. I have never said that, and I'm not going to say that. Prophecy is important. Some of you may have thought that when I said that statement, I was apologizing for my viewpoint. And I'm going to tell you that no, I am not apologizing for the way that I am understanding Scripture in these texts. Eschatology is important. It's vital for us to understand. In fact, eschatology, many aspects of eschatology, can have an implication for how you live out in the here and now. What is going to happen? How are we going to get there? And therefore, what should we be doing in the present in order to get there? And that has various implications for how we live out our day-to-day lives. So eschatology is important. Some of you today are probably going to walk away from this text saying, I wish that John would have drawn a harder line than he did. And some of you would say, I wish that he would have drawn a softer line. Well, I guess I won't make anyone happy, but no, hopefully it'll be an encouragement to all of us. Eschatology is important, but it can be abused. And that's not the fault of the Word. That's the fault of us as human beings, abusing what God has given to us in His Word. Most people are going to go to one of two extremes in eschatology. Either you're going to go to a careless indifference. Well, too hard to understand. Why should we even struggle with it? Just whatever it is, we'll find out one day. And some of us are going to go to another extreme of an idolatry of and an exclusion of the prophetic text of Scripture, only being concerned with what is going on in the end and not being concerned with the gospel or what God is doing in the here and now. And therefore, speculation. You've all heard the stories of speculation. You know, I can show you helicopters in the book of Revelation and this and that and da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden, before you know it, what is going on? And so we're not called to speculate. We're called to see how prophecy gives us encouragement in the here and now and also gives us even marching orders. We're going to see some of those marching orders in Mark chapter 13 today. We need to avoid these two extremes, needless speculation, and we need to avoid indifference. We need to avoid indifference to it because we believe God's word is important and we have to value these texts. And we have to avoid speculation because we believe God's word is important and we don't want to add to the text of Scripture. And so today's introductory thoughts here as we get into the text is more of an introduction to Mark 13 as a whole, even though today we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, because today we're actually not going to see many specifics that maybe some of you are longing for, some of the details in terms of this event versus that event. Mark 13, 1 through 13, is more of kind of an introductory text teaching us how to think about the end times in general. What is it? What frame of mind should I take as I begin to think and meditate upon the second coming of Christ? And by God's grace, over the next several weeks, we're going to see more of the timing-related events in Mark 13. So let's start with Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. We read this, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are all but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will all be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and it is set up with the initial question and response by the disciples. The text begins with them commenting on the architecture of the temple. Josephus actually comments on this, and he says, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays," so that the temple shining in the reflection of the sun. "To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth." And yet the disciples, looking at this magnificent structure, telling Jesus, "Look at these wonderful stones." They were not tourists who had kind of were gawking over the temple, who had just seen it for the very first time. They had seen this over and over and over again. And so when they stop to say, "Look at this wonderful building, Jesus," there's a sense of pride that is welling up inside. That's almost like the Tower of Babel. "Look at who we are. Look, we are the Jews. And look at this wonderful temple that is a monument to the world of our grandeur. Look, Jesus, at this." And of course, Jesus sees not as men see. We know that. Jesus, instead of looking at the temple and seeing this magnificent structure, he looks at it and he sees a whitewashed tomb. Jesus rejects the temple. Mark 13 and verse 2, "Jesus said to him, 'Do you see all these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, did this actually happen? Yes, this actually happened. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Now, there are two observations I want to make about that. Observation number one, Jesus' prediction was fulfilled. What does that mean? God's word's reliable. Just another little mark we can put. Reliability of God's word? Yes, it's true. Second observation is that the destruction of the temple marks the end of the old order. Now, granted, we understand the curtain was torn at Jesus' death, but the complete destruction of the temple is a further indication by God that Jesus' final sacrifice is sufficient. Temple sacrifices since AD 70, okay, for the last 2,000 years, temple sacrifices have never been resumed. They've never been resumed. It is the what does this speak to? The finality of the sacrifice of Christ. It's destroyed. It's over with. We don't need to go there anymore. We go through Christ. Jesus predicts this. And this sparks the curiosity of the disciples. Their interest is piqued. Verses 3 through 4. He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, the most significant word here, I think, is the word, one word in Greek, two words actually in English, "these things." Okay, so focus in on the text there a little bit and look at the words, "these things." When will these things be? When are these things going to happen? What will be their plural sign? I'm focusing in on the plurality of this here, okay? When will these things plural be? Now, some people, and the reason this is important is because this is going to chart a course for where you go in your eschatology. Some people look at the word "these things" or the words "these things," and they see only the destruction of the temple. Okay? If that's what you are understanding these things to refer to, you may be a preterist, that is to say, someone who sees all of these events as taking place in the past. If that is true, and "these things" refers to the destruction of the temple, then all of the prophecy in Mark 13 refers only to the destruction of the temple. So you have to go down later on, and we'll get to this in several weeks, but when you start to see the abomination of desolation, and you begin to see the sun darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars falling from heaven, the earth shaken, all this stuff, if you see these things as referring only to the destruction of the temple, then all of those things had to happen in between this time and AD 70, the destruction of the temple, if these things refers. Does that make sense? So the question is, what does "these things" refer to? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 to give you what I understand "these things" to refer to. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Here's why this statement is important, and here's why understanding all of Scripture together is important. It helps us to see that the Olivet Discourse is not only talking about the destruction of the temple, it is also talking about the second coming of Christ. "These things," plural, is talking about a whole network of events. Not only the destruction of the temple, but the series and network of events that are going to happen when Jesus comes again. And so, if you are someone who is a futurist, that is to say, you understand these events as being future still, even today, then you would understand these things, as I suggest it's laid out for us, as plural, referring to a network of events, the destruction of the temple, and all of these things that are going on at the end where Jesus comes for the second time. And again, this is going to be important because later on, Jesus is going to talk about the abomination of desolation. He's going to talk about the sun, the moon, the stars falling from heaven, being darkened. And there are two important realities about these predictions that I believe hinges on the word "these things," and that is this: they are literal and they are future. They're literal and they are future. They're not symbolic. They're not, you know, oh, this is just a metaphor for something else. They are literal and future events. Once again, we know that they're future events because the full question that the disciples ask Jesus is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What's the sign of all those things together? And then also the fact that it's plural, these things. If they were only referring to the destruction of the temple, the word would have had to be this thing. What will the sign be of this thing, the destruction of the temple, instead of the destruction of the sign of these things, plural? The plural means they are asking more than just a temple. They're asking about this network of events. And so now the stage is set, and we are ready to hear the response of Christ. Verses 5 through 6, we notice this. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus gives to us the first command. There are imperative, this is the first imperative verb that he gives to us, the command. And the command is what? Well, it's "see that." And what is this "see that" imperative a warning of? It's a warning against being deceived. The word carries more than just physical sight. It's not just, oh, see this thing physically. It is perception. And so the same exact word, actually, that's translated "see that," if you look down in verse 9 of your text, you'll notice the phrase, "be on your guard." "Be on your guard" is the one word in Greek which is translated "see that" here. The Greek word "see that" or "be on your guard" or "see" shows up 5 times in Mark 13. And in today's text, the word shows up as an admonishment against being deceived into thinking the end is here. Later on, it's going to be used in a little bit of a different sense in verse 33 when we get down there. Again, "be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." "Be alert" in that verse carries the idea of not walking to the window and sitting down in a chair and looking into the sky and just sitting there all day long. And someone comes up and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm watching. Jesus told me to watch for when he comes again. So I'm sitting here and I'm watching and I'm waiting." And you just sit there. That's not what it's saying. To be alert or to watch, to be on guard, carries the idea of living out your Christian life with discipline and diligence. In other words, I'm not going to be lazy and just relax. I'm going to go and evangelize. I'm going to go and disciple. I'm going to go and obey. I'm going to go and do all of these things. We're tempted to be lazy, to think we have all the time in the world, and therefore we can slack off and not take God's word seriously. But in our present context, this word "see" or "see that" or "be on guard," that is an admonishment against being deceived. And so the immediate context is that what's going to happen as we get closer and closer to the end? Some people are going to be led astray by other people who claim to be the Messiah at his second coming. Some people are going to lead others astray. "Look, the Messiah, could this be the Messiah? The Messiah is here." "No, the Messiah is there. The Messiah, is this the end? Is it now? What's going on?" And there's deception that's going to happen. It reminds us that we ought to be vigilant to avoid the folly of date setting and deceptions surrounding the second coming of Christ. You guys no doubt have heard of the names of individuals like Harold Camping or of John Hagee. And I want to remind us and I want to warn us that we need to reject what these men are propagating. End of the world predictions, rapture predictions, blood moon predictions. I'm going to show you how much of that is biblical. This much. Zero. None of it is biblical. He just said in Mark 13, don't be deceived, because there are going to be people who are going to come and tell you, "Look, the end is coming. The end is here. It is now." And people are doing exactly that, setting dates and those kinds of things. And people are falling for it, even though the clear word of God says, no, that's not going to happen. It's not going to work this way. Don't fall prey to that. This warning at the beginning of Mark 13 ought to say, you see how this Mark 13, 1 through 13 is kind of prepping us for the rest of Mark 13. I'm going to tell you some of the things that are going to happen towards the end. But first of all, don't be deceived. Don't be foolish. Don't fall for these kinds of things. There is nothing biblical in the least about setting dates. Mark off anyone who does that as a false teacher. They're not teaching you what Scripture says. There have been hundreds of failed predictions. I want to read to you an article of one such failed prediction. This was, I believe this was actually a Harold Camping one. The article is titled this, New York Man Spends Life Savings Ahead of May 21st Doomsday. This is in 2011. The article says this, a New York man spent his entire $140,000 life savings advertising his prediction that the world will end May 21st, the New York Post reported Friday. Robert Fitzpatrick, a 60-year-old Staten Island resident, said he spent at least that sum on 1,000 subway car placards and ads on bus kiosks and subway cars. They say, quote, global earthquake, the greatest ever, judgment day, May 21st, 2011, end quote. In a self-published book, The Doomsday Code, Fitzpatrick said the Bible offers, quote, proof that cannot be dismissed, end quote. Judgment Day will surprise people. We will not be ready for it, Fitzpatrick said in an interview with the newspaper. A giant earthquake will render the earth uninhabitable. If you want to set an alarm clock, the quake will happen just before 6 p.m. local time, he said. God's people will be resurrected. It is also the day that God stops saving anyone, he said. Fitzpatrick hopes that he is one of the chosen ones, but he could really not be certain. There's just a little doubt, he said. Most churches teach that if you just believe, you will be saved. It is not our choice. It is God's choice. That's the end of the article. Do not be deceived. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody. Many will come saying that they are the Christ or the Christ is coming on such and such a day. Do not believe it. When I was preparing this, I was originally going to preach this message 2 weeks ago. And I'm a little bit disappointed that I couldn't because that Sunday night was supposed to be a super blood moon or something. You guys remember that? Nothing happened. We just kept on going. Don't fall prey to these kinds of predictions. Jesus gives to us a warning. Don't fall prey to this. Having given us that warning, now he's going to tell us, okay, here are some of the things that will happen. Mark 13, verses 7 through 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Again, there's a warning. Wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters. But what does the text say? The end is not yet. So once again, there's a caution. Be cautious about trying to make predictions based on what? The condition of the world. Be cautious about saying, this is what the world looks like, and therefore, dot, da, 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 da. Somebody in every single generation has thought that their generation was going to be the last generation because of how bad it got. I mean, you go back to World War I, World War II, and I'm sure you look at some of these people and the destruction, the mass carnage, the killing, the murder, the wars, the rumors of wars, all of this stuff going on. And I can tell you, you could probably go back and find someone in every one of those generations. Jesus is coming now. And guess what? It's 2019, and he hasn't come yet. The difficulty is that wars will be at the end, but they will also be before the end too. That's what he's saying here. It's going to be at the end and before then. Here's a point of relevant application, okay? I often have people come up to me sometimes, and in one hand they have an open newspaper, right, figuratively speaking, and they're looking at all these events, and they say, John, I think Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. Maybe. Maybe not. And everyone, we tend to have the same perspective as we look at our generation and we see, how could it get any worse than this? It's getting worse. Everything's getting bad. There's wars. There's natural disasters. Look at all the natural disasters that are going on. And there's these earthquakes and there's these hurricanes. And this is going on. And people are dying here and people are dying there. Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. He might not. And I would venture to say that at least from 21st century America, previous generations have had it far worse than we have had it. We just don't know. I can't stand here and tell you, yes, he is. I can't stand here and tell you, no, he's not. Jesus could come before this church service is out. Jesus could delay another 500 years. I don't know. I'm not God, and God has not given that to us in Scripture. And so we need to be willing, as believers, to say these words. I don't know. And this is more than just prophecy, okay? There are other areas in which we need to say, I don't know. We just don't know everything. Because if we did, then we would be God, because we would be sovereign. But God is sovereign, and he's God, and we're not God, and he knows, and we don't know. It's pretty simple. You don't have to think much about it. Just, I don't know when he's coming. That's all. That's what Scripture has told us. So then why tell us all this stuff? Why does the Bible, what in the world? There are two observations I want to make. The first is the command in verses 7 through 8. What is the command? Because you say, why is all this stuff giving, why is he giving all this stuff to us? Well, guess what? There are imperative verbs or commands nestled into prophetic Scripture, right? What's the command? Do not be alarmed. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's saying, don't be fearful, don't be anxious, don't worry. And so for the person going through these events, the admonition that God gives to you is to eliminate the fear and anxiety from your heart. If you are living where there in an age where there are wars and natural disasters and rumors of wars and all of those things, what is the admonition for you? What is the practical carpet level takeaway theology from this prophetic passage? Trust. Trust. Rest in God. This is the practical side of eschatology. Eschatology has been distorted in a lot of ways to be all this speculation. Eschatology is very practical. Eschatology affects you in your 9-to-5. How does it affect me in my 9-to-5? Well, one way right here, don't be alarmed. Just trust. Okay, I'm going to rest. I'm going to trust. What, this is going on out here? This is going here? Yes, it breaks my heart. Yes, it grieves me. I hate to see the wars. I hate to see all the carnage. I hate all that stuff. And we should. See, trust. Trust. Second observation. In the English, we read these words. This must take place. You see that there? This must take place. Now, in the Greek, the words, this must take place, is one word. And it is the word day. The word day in Greek means it is necessary. So you can see it must take place, it is necessary, it's crucial, it's essential. The day is a theological reality that is my basis for the not fearing, for the not being alarmed. Flesh this out for a second. It says, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, don't worry. How do I do that? How in the world can I live in a world as chaotic as this world is, and how can I just have this calm, quiet rest where my soul is not troubled and I'm not anxious? What is it that does that? The theological underpinning, the theological foundation for the do not be afraid is the day. It is necessary. How is that the case? How is the day, or the it is necessary, how is that my basis for not fearing? You will never find freedom from fear if you do not understand the day. It is necessary. Why? Because it is necessary is a one-word statement affirming the sovereignty of God. It is necessary. God is king. God is sovereign. These events are not, God is not in heaven rubbing his hands together saying, oh man, I did not see that one coming. Oh great, I can't believe, oh this happened down there in Orville at Crossview Church. I cannot believe that that happened. Oh boy, what is going to happen now? What if something happens to John Marino? I don't know that I could bear the thought. I hope that is not the God that we serve and is not the God of the Bible. He is the God of it is necessary, and he is a God who's sitting on his throne, not anxious, not worried, completely neutral. Yeah, it's necessary for those things to happen. And it's necessary that this happens. And I'm going to be sovereign over this. And I'm going to control this. And it's going to work out for his glory and our good. We don't see that right now. None of us sees how that fits together. I realize that. Okay. But it's true. We have good biblical data here in this verse to confirm what we already knew, that is, God is in control of all things. Why shouldn't I be alarmed? Because God's in control. Nothing goes outside of his reach, including tribulation. Yes, these things characterize the end of the age and the world, and it will conclude with this tremendous tribulation. But if anything, this text warns us that we must be cautious and watchful and mindful now, here in the present. You see that? There's future aspect and there's present aspect. Future aspect, all this stuff is going on. Present aspect, trust. Rest. Sovereignty. It's okay. God's in control. Don't be alarmed. If you are watchful and mindful and cautious, you will be ready when the tribulation does come. And that's exactly the next imperative, verses 9 through 10. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I love this part of the text. The imperative is be on your guard. Okay, remember the word see that. You know, watch out, observe, take notice. Why be on the guard? Because you, Christians, will be delivered over and you will suffer. Why? Suffering. Why is there suffering in this present age? Why is it that we go through suffering? Well, look at what this text tells us. It's intentional. Verse 9 tells us why. Why the suffering? To bear witness before them. So he's connecting two things together. He's taking the suffering over here, and he's saying, I want you to see how this suffering that is necessary connects to this over here. And what is this thing that the suffering connects to? It connects to an evangelistic witness. My suffering connects to my evangelism. What's going on here? There is an evangelistic undertow in our suffering. How do you get an audience with a king? One way is to go through intense persecution so that you can bear witness to him, which fits nicely with verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Do you see the context of the emphasis in 9 to 10? All this stuff about suffering, and then you've got verses 9 through 10. It's a gospel emphasis. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. What? You're connecting suffering and all this stuff with the fact that the gospel has to go forth. Do you see what's happening here? You see what's being the connection being made? Go find the church. And go find the place where she is pressed the hardest and persecuted the most and tried to her limit. And go to the place where she is weakest. And what is it in that moment that matters? Get me out of this suffering. No, it is the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Our suffering was designed to produce that end. It was designed by a God who is good to take the message of his mercy and his compassion to all of the nations. The preaching of the gospel is the most important task of the church. And how many of our churches and how many of our parachurch organizations and how many of our humanitarian efforts have decided that something else is more important than the souls of men and women? How many of us have decided that the gospel is not really as important as God has made it out to be, and we can substitute this message for something else? I'm all about humanitarian efforts. I'm all about relieving the suffering of people. I'm all about taking. But if you do that and you never share the gospel of these people, that is, what are you doing? You're putting a Band-Aid. You are giving medicine to a dead man. And it's not going to do a lick of good for all of eternity. The greatest single problem faced by sinful humanity. Okay. You might need to get this. What is your greatest problem that you face? I asked this to a group of college students one time, and I got interesting answers. What is the greatest problem that you face? Being better organized. Right? Being more disciplined. Really? That's the greatest problem that you face? Your greatest problem in life? Your greatest problem is that you're not disciplined and organized enough? You have a little notepad for you? Google Calendar? Is that... That's the greatest single problem facing humanity right now is that every single human being, apart from Christ, is under the just wrath of God. The just wrath of God. The holy, righteous wrath of God. Why do we suffer in this passage? We suffer so that opportunities to share the gospel will be manufactured. What else is so important that it's worth suffering over? Nothing but the gospel. It is that crucial. It is that vital. It is that essential. And we have substituted that message. We have watered down the message in our culture of the gospel so that other things are now more important. Wait till persecution comes to America, and then we'll fix our priorities. And it's coming, by the way. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I'm going to quickly look at some of these aspects of these last few verses here. You cannot find an excuse in this verse or these verses to be intellectually sloppy. When he talks about the fact that you will be given what to say in that hour, he is not saying go home, get in your lazy boy, chill out, and don't worry about studying because God's just going to give it to you in that hour. This verse is teaching that in the moment of trial, when we are put between a rock and a hard place, we are to trust God to give us the words to say. Now, I'll tell you my opinion on how I think God does that. I think God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to give us incredible recall. That is to say, I don't necessarily think that he's going to give us new information as much as all of the information that we have studied, he's going to bring it right to our minds so that I can say this, and then this, and then this, and then this. Have you ever done that before? You've maybe shared the gospel with someone and you said, where did that come from? I mean, I knew all that stuff, but I do not know how I just articulated that. That's the Holy Spirit doing his role, okay? And that's what's going to happen. So it's not an excuse for intellectual laziness. The Holy Spirit will speak for us in those moments. So severe will the tribulation be that these families will be divided against themselves. We have already seen that happen in our culture and are continuing to see that in our culture, which means that this is coming true. The gospel does divide. Truth divides. In fact, believing in the gospel and the true gospel will result in you being hated by people. People hate the gospel. Why do people hate the cross? Why do people hate the cross? Because what is the cross screaming? You are sinful, deserving of wrath. The cross does scream God's mercy. It also just screams that you deserve judgment. And this is the judgment poured out on Christ. And if you repent and believe, he will give it, he'll give you heaven. He'll give you eternal life for free. That's what the gospel is. And that's offensive. I mean, improve me. I don't need that. I just need a little improvement, right? Just, you know, I need to be able to plan better. I need to be able to, you know, better public speaker, better whatever. That's not what we need at the core level. And for all of us who fall into this category, we are to pray for endurance. Now, I have one caution. Look at that last phrase there. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This is where being diligent students of the word is important. Focus in on this. The one who endures to the end will be saved. There you go. You can lose your salvation, right? I mean, is that not what that sounds like? You are in the driver's seat, and if you stop performing up to whatever level we want to say it is, God's going to just kick you out after you've been saved. Diligent study of the word. Let's pull this apart. Do not import something in the text that isn't there. What do we have to be cautious about? Here's the word that we have to be cautious about. Do not import causation into this verse when causation is not in this verse. Let me explain. There's a difference between causation and correlation. Correlation means that two things relate to one another, but they don't cause each other. Causation means one event causes the other event. I'll give you an example. If you were to take a graph out and do a little bit of study, you would discover that there are two things that are closely connected to each other. The more ice cream sales increase, the more drownings increase. This is true, okay? You can chart it out on a graph. The more ice cream is sold, the more people will drown. It's a fact. You will have more drownings when there's more ice cream being sold. Well, obviously, we know how to stop drownings. Stop selling all the ice cream. Close the ice cream. No, we wouldn't ever want to do that. Close all the ice cream stores down and just stop it, and then there's going to be no more drownings. Well, this is a good example of the truth that correlation does not necessitate causation. You understand? Two things might be correlated, but they might not cause one another. Does the selling of the ice cream cause the drowning? No. What is it? It's a third item on the table. So you've got ice cream sales, you've got drowning, and what's the third thing? Warm weather, right? What happens when you have warm weather? More people buy ice cream, right? Some of you in Ohio eat ice cream right now. It's really cold out. Typically, ice cream sales increase when it's hot outside, right? Well, what else increases when it's hot outside? People go and they go swimming at the beach, right? And what happens when you have more people swimming? More people drown. So you see how what's causing it? Something else causing both of those things. Just because two events are together, it doesn't mean they cause one another. And that's what we have to look at in this verse. Does this verse say that endurance causes salvation? When you look at it from that lens and you understand that correlation and causation, it doesn't say anything like that. It just says people who endure are saved. People who endure are saved. Those two things happen together. People who are saved, we could also say, will endure to the end. We understand that we are eternally secure. There's a third option on the table that causes both. What is that third option? People endure. People are saved. They don't cause each other. Step back, and something causes them both. And he is God. What are we saying constantly here? He will hold me fast. What is that talking about? Endurance. And so what this verse is reminding us of is that people who endure are people who will be saved. But if we stop for a second and say, well, how can I endure? It is to cast yourself on a loving and merciful God who will guarantee that you will endure if you are in Christ. And he will do that. He will hold us fast. In the meantime, this text calls us to respond with watchful hearts. And I want to conclude with 5 points of application. These 5 points of application are actually, I just took the 5 imperative verbs spoken by Jesus and just wrote them down. So there are 5 imperative verbs, actually 6 verbs in the section, but 5 imperative verbs spoken directly by Jesus, and here they are. Number 1, see that no one leads you astray. That's in verse 5, imperative verb, see that. See that no one leads you astray. Don't fall prey to thinking, oh, Jesus is coming this afternoon. Jesus is coming on this date. Jesus is coming in my lifetime. He might, but he might not. Number 2, second imperative verb, verse 7, do not be alarmed. What does that mean? Rest and trust in the sufficiency of Christ. Number 3 is from verse 9. The third imperative verb is be on your guard. So don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Be ready. Don't be lazy. Don't be sloppy. Obey. Follow what God has called us to do in the here and in the now. Number 4. Fourth imperative verb, which is in verse 11, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because of the day, it is necessary. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Theology of sleep. Talked about that before. How do I sleep at night? If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't know how you sleep at night. Number 5, say. That's the 5th imperative verb is say. In other words, I'm going to say, be a witness. Say these things. Speak on behalf of God. And so there is, as I mentioned, an evangelistic undertow in the prophecy. There is an evangelistic purpose that is going into the text that is saying, regardless of where you might fall on the eschatological map, if I could say it that way, what your view of the end times is, there are clear imperatives for the here and now. There are clear imperatives for go do this and this and this and this and this. And they sound a lot like obedience and loving Christ and all of those kinds of things. And that's what we've been called to do as believers. And Christ will give us the grace to accomplish those things. Rest in him and trust in him. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us and your grace and for all of the kindness that you offer to us. We pray that you'd help us to live in light of this text in a way that would be faithful to what you've called us to do. In Christ's name, amen.